I'd like to look with you this evening at Acts 9 and the verse 6, and we're going to concentrate upon the question that is recorded there that fell from the lips of the Apostle Paul. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do?" The Apostle Paul has just met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. There probably was no more unlikely place for a man like Paul, or as he's known at this point in his life as Saul of Tarsus, no more unlikely place than this for a man like Paul to encounter the Christ of glory. In the context of what basically boiled down to a kidnap mission, going to lay hold of believers in the city of Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished and perhaps even martyred there for their faith, the Christ of glory stepped into the way in front of Paul and brought his hellward career to a screeching halt, as we might say. His experience on the Damascus Road is still proverbially spoken of to denote a radical change in direction. I have heard political commentators who have probably next to no knowledge of the things of God speak about a politician having a Damascus Road experience because he has dramatically altered his view on particular policy. It has become proverbial for a dramatic change, a U-turn. If ever there was a U-turn accomplished in a man's life, it was accomplished in the life of Paul as he met Christ on the Damascus Road. Up to this point, he had only lived to slaughter the people of God. Paul, not to put too fine a point on it, at this time in his life was a mass murderer. We read in the verse 1, that he breathed out threatenings and slaughter. An interesting way to express the innermost desires of the apostle's heart at this time. Such was his perverted zeal for his religion at this point that he only lived and breathed to intimidate and to slaughter the people of God, those who were loyal and faithful to Jesus Christ. But when Paul met the Savior whom he had been persecuting, he is forever changed. Changed to such a degree that from this moment he becomes the servant of the Master that he has hated and persecuted all this time. He joins the ranks of those that he has been prepared to murder. He joins not only the ranks of God's people, but he becomes one at the very forefront in preaching and declaring that this is indeed the Christ. What a change has come over the apostle. Now the past of every child of God is different. We all find our ways to Christ coming from various different backgrounds, having been involved in sin to varying degrees. In some sense, our past is irrelevant, in that once we come to Christ, that past is forever put under the blood. And what matters is how we live from that point on. That is all important in the Christian life, where we go from that point where we encounter Christ. If we use the illustration of Paul's experience, all of the crimes of the past, all of the wickedness and all of that awful self-righteousness that he at a later point speaks of just as at this point becoming dung in his eyes, but he had clung to that so tenaciously, even to the point of doing believers to death in defense of what he believed to be right. All of that is now put under the blood. All of it is confessed and forgiven. And God, in the marvel of His grace, in the mystery of the depths of divine forgiveness, has forgotten the past. But where will Paul go now? A wonderful change has occurred. A new life opens up before him. How will he live that life? What will be the chief character of that course that is now opening before him? Here is the question that he asks as he begins this new life with Christ, living in the light of Christ's glory, trembling and astonished. He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" If ever there is a question that ought to be much upon the lips and in the minds of God's people, here it is. Here is a question that should hang over every day. Here is a question that should be stamped upon every hour of our life, that should be present in some form or other in every prayer that we pray. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In a sense, prior to his conversion, Paul had breathed and lived only to defy Christ. Now his breath and the very expression of his life is, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" I wonder if it is a question that you have ever seriously addressed to the Lord. I know that if you are a genuine child of God, then, like Paul, there will have been at least one time in your life when by God's grace you were ready to ask this question. But we need to examine ourselves and to say, is it still a feature of my life? No matter how long we have been on the road of faith, here is a question that should be on our minds and upon our lips in prayer and part of our constant conversation with Christ. "Lord, what is it that you will have me to do?" It's not possible to have a conversation with Christ and not ask this question. It's just not possible. It's not possible to know Christ to any real degree and not come to the place where Paul is here, where it is on our heart to ask, "Now, Lord, what would you have me to do? What work would you have me to do today? What is the work that you want me to devote my life to?" And as we look at this question, I trust that the Lord will indeed impress upon us again. For I'm quite sure that what we will consider tonight is familiar to most, if not all. But it is our prayer that the Lord will impress our hearts with it again. And even maybe at this point be a new beginning of active service for the Lord. I want you to see, first of all, that the desire to serve Christ is a primary evidence of conversion. It is a primary evidence of having met Christ and been converted to Christ. The change that follows on from the new birth is referred to as conversion. We know that the English term itself indicates a change, a changing over from one thing to another. We might go to the bank to convert currency from one currency into another. We're changing it. There is a change occurring. In the life of a Christian, there is to be a change. Now that change is both immediate and also progressive. And both of those ideas are embodied in the theological term conversion. It indicates the change that occurs immediately as faith and repentance are exercised as the fruits of regeneration. The new birth is an instantaneous act of God the Holy Ghost that immediately produces a change, but it also sets in motion a progressive change. So that the child of God, not only in that instant, exercises faith in Christ unto salvation, but that faith becomes a lifelong practice, a lifelong habit. So with repentance. There is a repentance unto life. At that moment when we trust Christ, there is a turning from sin, but the life of the Christian ever after is to be marked by a progression in turning from sin. Every day, turning away from sin and turning to Christ. As we speak of the new birth, the process of conversion is illustrated in the days, the weeks, the months, the years and decades of life that follow on from birth. In the natural world, there is a moment when a child is born. And it's as if in an instant all has changed. There's now one more member in the family. There's a new conscious life present upon the earth in a special sense. Now an instantaneous change has occurred. But the little one begins to breathe, begins to eat, begins to grow, begins to strengthen. And there is a process of life that follows on from birth. So it is in the Christian life. In simple terms, conversion is simply being changed into an obedient servant of Christ. That's what conversion really boils down to. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, on one occasion to settle a dispute among his disciples, they were disputing who should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We read in Matthew 18:2 that Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In this incident, there is an illustration of conversion. It's illustrated in the behavior of the little child. The Lord said, "Come," and the child came. That simple childlike obedience, Jesus called a little child and set him in the midst. Come. And he said, perhaps he took him on his knee. Perhaps he set him in some place of prominence among the disciples. But the point is, the child obeyed. And that obedience is an illustration of conversion. Conversion to Christ, that is absolutely essential, he tells us here, to entering the kingdom of heaven, is really, when you boil it right down to its very basics, all about just obeying the commands of the Savior. And this is what you see in the life of the Apostle Paul here. Now, as you look at the verse here, do we not learn that true Christianity, that's what we're thinking of here, this is true Christianity, here is the evidence of conversion. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's a spirit of obedience. Here's a man who has been born of God. He's now on his way to heaven. This is the primary evidence of it. True Christianity is active from its first moments. From the very first moments of being in Christ, there is a desire to serve Him, a desire to do something. Almost the first breath Paul draws as a newborn Christian is to express this thought. These are the first words that Paul speaks as a Christian. The previous words that are recorded indicate that at that point he was still in ignorance of Christ. Lord, who art thou, Lord? And even between those two sentences that Paul speaks, God has worked. In a moment he has been regenerated. In a moment he has come to faith in Christ. And the first words he speaks is a question. Lord, what do you want me to do? True Christianity is compelled to act. It can do nothing else. It is active. I don't think there is any such thing as a passive Christianity. It must do something. If you look at the words of James the Apostle in chapter 2 of his epistle and the verse 18, he's discussing here the relationship between faith and good works. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That is the only evidence of faith, is works of a certain kind. Works of righteousness, works of obedience, works of holiness. That's the only way that faith is visible. You can't demonstrate faith in any other way. And as James is at pains to point out, faith without works is dead. A faith that is not active is dead faith. It can't save. But here is an active faith. It immediately is desirous to act, and to act only in a way that is directed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think again of the, I'm sure, familiar words in Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 12. Paul is writing here to believers and urging them to obedience, and he says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now look at that text from the perspective of the thought that we are following here. Where God is at work in an individual, what does he produce? Number one, an inclination to do something. It is God which worketh in you both to will his good pleasure and to do it. Where God is at work. And was he not at work in Paul's life here on the Damascus Road? Has he not been at work in a similar way in every converted and regenerated sinner? What does that work produce? A will that is inclined to do what he says. And not only a will to do it, but the ability to carry it through. That's the evidence of where God is at work. Now it is clear from Paul's actions and desire on this occasion and in this question that he puts to Christ, that he has a new fear of God. He has a new fear of God. The fear of the Lord that produces obedience is an evidence of conversion. A fear of God, as he is revealed in Christ. We read that the apostle here, well, not an apostle at this point, but soon to be, he is trembling and astonished. He has witnessed that which in a sense has terrified him, has caused him to fear, has stupefied him with fear. He has seen the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in a fashion that temporarily blinded him and that caused him to tremble. I doubt if Paul was a man easily intimidated, naturally speaking. His character in his unsaved days and his character as an apostle would certainly lead us to believe that he was a man of boldness and courage. But here he is smitten with fear. Now up to this point in his life, Paul has had a fear of God of a sort. He was a supremely religious man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His pedigree, religiously speaking, was second to none. He was head and shoulders above every zealous Jew that ever lived. But his fear of God up to this point was no better than the fear of God that the devil has. For the devil believes and trembles, James tells us. And Paul would have spoken of a fear of the Lord, but it was so radically different to what he experiences now. A fear of God that expresses itself immediately in a desire to obey. You see, Paul's fear of God up to this point in time had led him to disobey God. Oh, he was very zealous about keeping the law and keeping the commandments, but he very zealously disobeyed God in relation to Christ. His fear of God was such as permitted him to reject Jesus Christ. But he has a fear of God now that trembles before the Savior as being the embodiment of the glory of God the Father. One to be feared and trembled before, and who is to be served. He is prostrate on the ground at this point as he asks this question. We read in verse 4 that he fell to the earth, and it's not until verse 8 that he arises from the earth. In fact, he doesn't arise until he's told to do so by the Savior. He's on his face on the ground, trembling before the revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And any man who has ever seen, as Paul later put it in 2 Corinthians 4, any man who has ever seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in other words, any man who's a genuine Christian, will tremble before Christ and say, Lord, what must I do? That is the mark of a real fear of God. That is one of the key components of conversion. It is to those who fear Him that the Lord speaks, as He does here to Paul. In the words of the psalmist, for example, Psalm 25 and the verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in his way that he shall choose. The Lord teaches Paul here what he should do because Paul fears. You know, that's what's missing today. That's what's missing from our lives. That's what's missing from the Church of Christ today at large, is a fear of God that trembles before Him, that fears to disobey Him, and that desires only to do what He has said. But it's the primary evidence of conversion that such a fear exists and is demonstrated. There is a new inclination of will seen here. Paul's will to this point had been set against Christ. Now what is his will? What is the inclination of his heart? It's, Lord, what do you want me to do? The will of Christ is now the standard which Paul consults and by which he will regulate all his activity. And he uses the word here that relates to the Savior's will or desire. What wilt thou have me to do? What do you will for me? To put it a different way. What is your purpose for me? What do you desire for me to do? It's no longer what I want to do. It's what Christ wants to do. That's the new inclination of the convert. From the very first moment of new life in Christ, that is the inclination of heart. There is a reorientation of the inclination of the natural heart. In our depraved state, we are inclined away from God and inclined to sin. Regeneration reverses that inclination away from sin to God and to the will of God. And that is demonstrated here. Paul has a new inclination of heart. This is radically different. He's going now in an entirely different direction. The will of the high priest, the will of the Sanhedrin, the will of the Pharisees, his own will as instructed and educated by all that rabbinical instruction that he's received, that is rejected now, and it's, Lord, what is your will for my life? There is a purpose that Christ has for you to discharge in life. There is a will of God that you ought to consult His will generally revealed in the Scriptures. All of those commands that relate to all of God's people that describe how the life of the Christian is to be carried through. That's the will of God for you. That's the will of God for you. It's revealed in the Scriptures. But there is a sense that we must come to consider what is the will of God for me particularly. There may be things that the Lord wants you to do within those general guidelines of Christian living. There may be specific things the Lord wants you to do. We need to find out. And it will be the mark of conversion to ask and to find out. A recognition, I am now not my own. I am in fact under the rule of Christ. Now this is not just a question. It's more than a question. It is in fact an expression of Paul's willingness to do anything that God asks of him. Sometimes we, in order to preserve appearances, we may offer to help in a certain situation. And we're hoping we don't get asked to do very much, but just to save face, we'll at least make a token show of being interested. But that's not what Paul's doing here. It is very clear from the context that what Paul is saying here is, Lord, whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, you want me to do it? I'm up for it. I'm going to do it. What will thou have me to do? And that spirit is always seen where there is a work of grace done. You remember the words of those on the day of Pentecost when Peter had preached and God had smitten their hearts? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? You find those who came to John the Baptist as he was preaching Christ. The publicans are there and they'll say, And what do we have to do? And the soldiers are there, What do we have to do? And the ordinary people, What shall we do? The Philippian jailer, as God opens his heart to his need and he comes in urgently to seek the direction of the apostles, What must I do? That attitude is always present where God does a saving work. That new inclination, it's present where there is conversion. There is a new relationship to Christ that is evidenced in this question as well. He addresses him as Lord. Up to this point in time, Christ was one whom he hated and detested and was doing all in his power to eradicate the very memory of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from among men. He was hell-bent literally on eradicating the memory and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he call him? Lord. Lord. It's a term in the New Testament that indicates that Paul recognized him as God, as master, as owner. He recognizes that from this point he belongs to Christ, that he is not his own, that he is now a servant, that he has been bought with a price, even with the blood of Jesus. In a moment, the Spirit of God had opened his eyes and he had seen what Christ was. He had been converted to Christ. He knew the significance of Christ's work in an instant of time. And now he knows, as the hymn writer put it, now I belong to Jesus. He's Lord. And if he's Lord, then he has the authority to tell me what to do. You know, some professing Christians don't like that idea. They don't like the idea of being told what to do. But you have the wrong view of Christ if you think he hasn't the right to tell you what to do. He has the right to tell you whatever he pleases to tell you. And if he tells us to live and act in such a way as will cost us our life and cost us everything we have, he has the right to do it. In Acts chapter 27, in the verse 23, the Apostle Paul is on a ship soon to be destroyed in the storm, but he is met with God and he has the assurance that all will be well, all will be spared on board the ship. Verse 23, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Whose I am, that comes first. I belong to him. But as a natural extension of that, he says, whom I serve. Belonging to him as a servant belongs to a master. Paul says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Are you conscious that you belong to Christ? Is there that consciousness in your heart day by day? Do you seek to nurture and cultivate that? I belong to Christ. Well, the natural follow on from that will be, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Before we leave the point, let's just observe the very obvious point here that this was a very personal matter. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" There's something God wants you to do that nobody else can do. There's a work for the Lord ready at your hand that nobody else can do. It's yours for the asking. And something very interesting happens here in the context, as it were, to illustrate just the personal, private nature of these communications. We read in verse 7, "The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." In chapter 22, in the verse 9, where Paul on a later occasion is giving his testimony, he says this, "They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." Now put those two expressions together, you have an obvious contradiction. Acts 9 tells us they did hear a voice. Acts 22 tells us they did not hear the voice. The contradiction, or the apparent contradiction, is easily resolved when you remember that the word for voice also just simply means in general terms a sound. They did hear a sound, but they didn't make out the words. The words were not intelligible, even if they did make out the words, because we are told explicitly that God spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue. And certainly that was a language Paul understood very well, and it would have been the language of those most likely who were his companions in this escapade. But even if they heard the words, the meaning of the words, the application of the words, it didn't register with them. They couldn't understand it. Because there is, in a sense, a word from God for you that will not apply to every other Christian. A word relating to a job, a work, a task for you to do in your circumstances. And how often it is, and it has been in my experience in the work of God, where in conversing with other ministers or missionaries, where they have said, and you have heard this, heard them testify, I was reading such a passage and that verse just hit me between the eyes. The Lord spoke to me. And you have maybe read the chapter, but you're not going to Mexico, or you're not going to preach, because the Lord used that word personally. Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord had a word for him that only Paul picked up on. Too often, you know, we get carried away like Peter and on that occasion where he showed so much of his natural character and personality in John 21:21, where he turns around and he says to the Lord, and Lord, what's this man going to do? And it's as if the Lord says to him, you mind your own business. What he's going to do isn't of no relevance or importance to you. No, it's, Lord, what will thou have me to do? The Lord always responds to such a request as this. Here is the marvelous thing. There is an immediate response. Immediately. Here is a newborn Christian, just drawing his first breath as a babe in Christ. Here is his first prayer. The first question. The first beat of his heart, as it were. Lord, I want to serve you. What do you want me to do? And immediately there's a word. Direction from the Lord will never, ever be withheld from anyone who is genuinely interested in serving him. You come before the Lord and genuinely from your heart say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? The Lord will tell you. The Lord will soon tell you. Or you say, well, I'm just a babe in Christ and I really don't know how to do very much, and I'm not that skilled or learned, or I don't have much experience in the work of God. That doesn't matter. The Lord will have something for you to do. There is a work to do right away that the Lord will get you started. The question had hardly died off Paul's lips when the answer was already there. You know how it is when, perhaps seeking employment, we have to submit application, paperwork of some kind or another, and usually it involves a wait. There's no wait with God. Volunteer for the Lord's work, there's an answer right away. There's something to do. I want you to notice the nature of the instruction that Paul was given here. And notice particularly the progressive nature of it. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see what the Lord told him? The first thing the Lord told him? Get up. Not a very difficult task. But it was the first thing he had to do. Arise and go into the city. But Lord, I'm a man of such eminent qualifications and such ability and such intellect and such learning. Surely there's something more important than that to do. No. Just get up and go into the city. That's the first thing. That's where it starts. Oh, the Lord, in mercy, starts us off very simply. Paul progressed very rapidly, no doubt, to a very high level of service in the Church of Christ, but he began very simply. And he was gifted, and he was clever, and he had all that learning. A man of immense intellect. But here is how, and let this be encouragement to all of us, here is where the service of the Apostle Paul began. In the will of God, he got up and he went to Damascus. Despite the difficulties that that involved, he had to be taken there by the hand, blinded temporarily by the glory of Christ on this occasion. He had to be led by the hand, but he still did it. He tells Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, wherefore, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The Lord said, arise and go into the city. We read verse 8, so Paul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Did he do what he was asked to do? Yes. Was it difficult for him? Yes. But he did it. Simple tasks can be difficult at times. Even the very simplest acts of service will involve us overcoming difficulties, perhaps physical limitations, as it was here for Paul. Oh, it was only a temporary thing, but it was still a real impediment to him obeying the revealed will of Christ at this point in time. It was a real obstacle. Put yourself in his shoes. Might you not have said, well, you know, I really don't have any medical insurance for facilities in Damascus. I got to get home. I got to get back for treatment. Now I'm going to do what the Lord said, even though it means discomfort, inconvenience, even though it means the humiliation of having been taken by the hand and being led to Damascus. There's a sense in which we look at that and we say, well, that was an easy thing to do, was it? Was it? Again, put yourself in Paul's shoes. They knew he was coming. They knew what he was. They knew who he was. He had authorization from the highest religious authorities in all the Judaic world. He had it with him. God says, go to Damascus. But Lord, the only way I can get to Damascus is if somebody takes me by the hand and leads me like a child. Well, that's the way it's going to have to be. And he did it. Did Paul feel humiliated? I know if I was in Paul's shoes, I would have felt humiliated. I would have felt that it mightn't just have been as easy to do what is commanded him here as what it first appears. But he did it. And the Lord indicated to Paul, and here is where the thought of progressive revelation comes in, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. First command, get up, go to the city. When you get there, I'll tell you more. There'll be no more now. There'll be no more lying on your face on the Damascus Road. There'll be no more guidance. If Paul was to lie on the Damascus Road until now, there would never have been another word of guidance. It's not until he did the little thing that the Lord asked him to do first and obeyed what he had been told that then there was more to do. He that is faithful in little is faithful also in much. And will not be given much to do until we prove that we can do the little things. Until we obey God in the little things. Some, I fear, among God's people have that idea, and it affects us all to varying degrees. But I'm capable of so much more than this. And it's beneath me to do that task. And so I'm just going to sit and sulk until God gives me something better to do that's more in line with my capabilities and more in line with that sort of elevated position that I think I ought to have. Well, you can sit and sulk because there'll be nothing more to do. Until we obey what God has said, there'll be no more guidance. But Paul has the assurance, when you get to the city, there'll be more to do. Believe me, I'll tell you more. It shall be told thee what thou must do. We don't have time to develop this, but if you know the life of the Apostle Paul, you'll know that this is true, that as he got to Damascus, what happened? Well, look at the words there in the verse 11 and 12. He's praying, and he hath seen in a vision. Already, he's in communication with God. What's happening? The Lord is saying, Paul, here's what's going to happen. Here's what you're going to do. There's a role for Ananias to play. Oh, there always is a role for other human helpers under God to come along and say, now here's what the Lord wants you to do. Well, there is a role for that work in the church. That's partly how God communicates his will to his people. He doesn't speak so much from heaven as he spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road. But more often than not, he might speak through a preacher or through a Christian friend who is used of God to guide. But the point is that Paul began at this time in his life an experience of lifelong divine guidance. One way or another. Through the Scriptures. Through the direct actings of the Holy Ghost upon his soul. Think of that occasion where he's casting about where to preach next, and the Spirit doesn't let him go here and doesn't let him go there, and eventually he opens up the door into Europe. Guidance. Lifelong guidance. And where did it begin? In the simplest of all commands, just get up and go to Damascus. And after that, well, I'll have lots to tell you along the way. But when you do that, and each step that's taken in obedience, it leads on to more instruction. And as each instruction is obeyed, further guidance is given. Notice the statement of obligation here. It shall be told thee what thou must do. Some of God's people have the character where they're ready to volunteer to do something until you tell them they have to do it. You know that there are those people, I have met them, where don't let them think that you sort that they have to do it, because they'll be sure to do the opposite. But Paul was under no illusions about this from the very beginning. Here is the first answer the Lord gave him. There's things that you must do. There's an obligation. That's the word that's in the original here. Literally, it's connected with the idea of tying a knot. It's a binding obligation upon him. You have to do it. In a sense, it's not up to you. In a sense, you're volunteering for that which is an obligation. Service for the Christian is not optional. Yes, we must be willing. But service is not an option. It's not willingness or volunteering in the sense that you have the option to sit back and do nothing. The heart of the Christian is to volunteer to do that which we know we must do. To do it willingly, to do it cheerfully, to wear the yoke, to come to Christ, to put a yoke upon us, but to wear that yoke willingly and gladly. Not because we're constrained to do, forced against our will, but here is the new will. It's willing for what Christ's will is. And he obeyed. He got up, he went to the city. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And Paul's experience demonstrates these primary fruits of conversion all the way through. He's a man in tune with God, in subjection to the will of God, doing the will of God. Here is a question that I trust that we will take upon our hearts, make it a matter of prayer, make it a matter of your conversation with Christ every day. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? May the Lord stir us to work for him in these evil days.